in these first hours, at least for a while and for the times that I'm teaching them, is for us to look at some New Testament passages where Isaiah the prophet is quoted. Now, these won't be in the order that we're going through Isaiah. For example, we're in chapter 2 today, and what we're going to deal with in Matthew chapter 3 comes out of the 40th chapter of Isaiah. So it won't be consecutive or even going together with the passage we're in the second hour, but it will give us an appreciation for the usages of, in particular, the prophet Isaiah's writings in the New Testament. Now, everybody's Bible differs somewhat in the cross-references that are there, if you have a Bible with cross-references. But in my particular Bible that I'm using, in the Gospel of Matthew, there are over 40 quotations from the prophet Isaiah in 28 chapters. So that's averaging over one quote per chapter. So that tells us the magnitude of this Old Testament book. So that is a background then. We're going to look at chapter 3 of Matthew, verses 1 through 6, and consider the use of the quotation from Isaiah 40 and verse 3 here. Scripture says, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And this same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." May the Lord bless his word to us today. His name be the glory. Well, when I look at John's ministry, John the Baptizer, and consider what we can learn from it and how it applies to us. And it's particularly important that we do this with prophets such as Isaiah, with men such as John the Baptist, with the Apostle Paul, with King David. The list goes on and on. Faithful men in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament, that while we would admit in most cases our lives are not going to pan out like theirs, there are yet many things that will be the same, many similarities. Most importantly, what we glean from them, and Paul helps us with this in the Hall of Fame of the Faithful chapter in Hebrews 11, to remind us that they were walking a path that we now walk. The difference is we have much greater light, much greater understanding. Now Christ has come and done his perfect work. And so, in looking at John's ministry, and I want to key on that word ministry for all of us, because I want to go ahead, by way of a little more introduction, and say, please do not hear what this passage has to say about John and think, well, that's wonderful, that's good, and the teachers and preachers like Brother Sammy ought to make sure they follow that. Well, that's true, but you need to make sure that you follow it. Because if you're a follower of Christ, you have a ministry. May not be preaching and teaching, but you have a ministry. We are all ministers of the gospel if we've been saved by the grace of God. And so what's said about John is applicable to all of us in ways that I hope will become clear as we go through here. So, first of all then, as we consider John the Baptist, remember that by many he is called the last Old Testament prophet. I wouldn't argue with that point, although I think sometimes that's carried a little too far. But certainly he is in the style of Elijah. He comes basically out of nowhere as far as most people are concerned. Notice that it says in verse 1 that he was preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now remember, when the Bible uses the word wilderness, it doesn't mean a place where it's full of trees and there's no houses or whatever, no villages. Rather, these are remote areas. There are villages there, there are people there, but it's sparse and it's spread out, and there are deserts in between and forests in between. And so it's not the city hub. It's not the center of life. And so that's why it's so important for us to note, as it says in verse 5, that he's out there in the sticks, as we would say, preaching, and all Jerusalem and Judea comes to him. He rarely has to go into town. Now, Amos was a little bit different, and Dr. J. Vernon McGee preached a wonderful sermon about him, entitled it, "The Country Preacher That Showed Up in Town." And that's true, he did, but John the Baptist, not so. The multitudes came to him. So that tells us something about the life and testimony and example of this man. Now, obviously, most of them were curiosity seekers. We can know that and file it away that way. Many of them were ones who sought to condemn him and find a reason to accuse him. And later, and that's what happened, imprison him and so forth. But some, at least, were generally interested in what he had to preach. And so they came seeking truth. They came seeking a word from God through this man about particularly the coming of Messiah. And so initially, that's what we need to see, is that wherever we are, we should live the kind of life, we should have the kind of testimony, and we should, when we're given opportunity, bear the audible witness to Christ so that people come to us in many cases. Now, I'm not saying don't go to them. All I'm saying is, if we live a life that is truly salt and light wherever we are, eventually God will move someone to come to us and say, "What's different about you? I notice you don't look at things like I do." Even though we're basically working in the same place or in the same college or whatever the case may be, or in the same family, and yet you see things differently. Why is that? Then, of course, there's a great open door then to share about Christ. All right, so then considering John's ministry, let's see, first of all, that he was one who was preaching continually for Christ. In verse 1 again it says, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching." He was a preacher first and foremost. Yes, he was a prophet, but we see that those gifts are in one and the same, especially as the fuller revelation from the New Testament comes down to us. For many times the word preach in the New Testament is our translation in English of the word prophetess, or prophesy, or a prophet. And so a prophet changed from, at least in this aspect of ministry in the Old Testament, like Isaiah, like Elijah, like others, Daniel, from foretelling the future to, in the New Testament, primarily foretelling God's Word. Now, the Old Testament prophets foretold God's Word too for that time. But we know that they were given visions in the future. But here comes John the Baptist, and he's preaching for Christ, and it's the present. It's the immediate when he preaches. Now, Israel had been waiting a long time. Remember, if you know anything about Bible history, you will recall that from the end of Malachi to the beginning of this Gospel of Matthew, there were the 400 what's called silent years. Now, they weren't silent in the sense that God didn't speak at all, but they were silent in the sense that there was not a notable prophet or prophets sent forth like there had been for centuries to proclaim God's truth. And that was part of God's judgment upon Israel to silence for a time the hearing of the proclamation of His Word. But it changes now. And John comes just like a bolt out of heaven, just like Elijah. He shows up and he's dressed in this weird way and he eats this crazy diet. Some of the health food people today might think it was good. But he eats this crazy diet, and so he's a sore thumb. And he comes and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Israel hadn't heard that outwardly from a man, as far as we can tell, from Bible history for 400 years. And now they do. And so, he proclaims and preaches Christ. Notice how it's given to us in Mark chapter 1. Let's cross-reference that quickly. And again, remember, if you're here this morning and you know for sure that you're not a preacher or not going to be, and let me just say for the men and young men in here, many of you are to a point in life you can say, "I probably or I'm definitely not going to be a preacher." For all the ladies and young girls, you can say, "Definitely, I never will be a preacher." Just so we'll clear that up. Dr. Gray Allison, who was the president of Mid-America Seminary for a long time, preached in one of my first pastorates one time, and he was dealing with Paul's instructions through the letters to Timothy about church order. And he said, "I've got news for you folks. There's two non-negotiables in these letters. There's no such thing as male mothers, and there's no such thing as women preachers." So you can just file that along and understand that. But are there women preachers with a little p in the sense of women who, with their husband, with their children, with other ladies, in various ways, share Christ's word, tell His truth? Absolutely. They do. And they should. So let's just keep that in mind when we talk about His preaching. All right, Mark chapter 1, verse 4. "John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for or unto the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judah and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins." Same as what we've already read. "And John was clothed with camel's hair and a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locust and wild honey." Now again, notice, it repeats it so we don't miss the point. "And preached, saying, there comes one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." Now, So John is noted first and foremost of being a preacher. As we might say in modern days, a fire and brimstone preacher. But really, that's just something that ought to be true of every preacher, as God directs them to passages where that's the case. They must preach fire and brimstone. They also must preach the sweet grace of God and the glories of being in heaven with Christ. And John was called to prepare the way. We'll see that in a moment. So, John the Baptist comes preaching. Now, how does that relate to you? As I've already said, you may not be a preacher. You may never be called to be a preacher in the official sense that we think of it. And that's one of the things we need to rethink. There are those who are called to the elder ministry, to the preaching and teaching ministry. God gifts them and then calls them in a particular congregation to serve in that particular way. In no way does what John do as a ministry have to be limited to apply only to them. Because anytime any of us are given opportunities to speak forth the truth about Christ from the Word of God, then we are proclaimers. It doesn't have to be with a loud voice. It doesn't have to be like present company where you do your hands around. It doesn't have to be that. It's just proclaiming truth of Christ. And you get the opportunity as a Christian, man, woman, boy, girl, to do that over and over again throughout our lives. And so the key is being faithful, isn't it? And Paul even understood that need. As much as he was given to preaching and evangelism and establishing churches and being an apostle to in the latter days of that apostolic era, he said, pray for me for the open door, first of all. Pray that I'll get an opportunity. And then he said, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So Paul was admitting, you know, I know you may have this view of me that every time there's even any opportunity for me to speak of Christ, boy, I just run through the door. But I don't always. And so I need you to pray for me that I will always take the opportunities that are set before me. That's what we need to pray for one another. Take those opportunities and proclaim Christ. All right, secondly, we see the Baptist not only preaching for Christ, but preparing the way for Him. Now, immediately you might think, okay, well, that's already been done by the Baptist. There's nothing that has to say to me about preparing the way for Jesus. Jesus has come. Well, yes, in the sense that John the Baptist fulfills the prophecy that there would come a forerunner who would prepare the way of the Lord. And that's the text, of course, from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. But he comes after preaching for Christ, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then it says, he's the one, verse 3, spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. So what about this preparation? Well, let's look first of all at, it's still in Matthew, over in chapter 11. And we'll look at the 13th and 14th verses. Matthew 11, 13, 14. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, that means John the Baptist. And if you receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, in Luke chapter 16, we also are given that same underscoring of the truth. Luke 16:16 dealt with or referenced this text just a few Sundays back with a different emphasis. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached and every man presses into it. Now, pay attention to the fact that, remember, John the Baptist is said by Jesus. No greater authority on earth or in heaven. Jesus himself says, you're right when you say the prophet said Elijah must come before the Messiah comes. But I tell you, Elijah has come. And it's John the Baptist. A fulfillment of Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. God promises to send one before who will prepare the way of the Lord, as it's written in Isaiah 40 and verse 3. He promises to do that. So, John is sent to prepare hearts for Christ. Now, this ties in directly with what I've already said about preaching for Christ. Do you know that many times, for us, our usage by God in a particular situation of proclaiming Christ and the gospel will simply be preparatory. In other words, there'll be other folks that'll come behind us and be used in that same way. Preparatory. Now, what I mean is, and we'd all love to see this happen, but let's face it, any time that you've had an opportunity and been faithful, and I have, to share your faith in Christ with someone else and the truth of God's Word, that hasn't always, in every case, had the result that the person fell down on their knees and said, "What must I do to be saved?" and then received the Lord, right? No. Sometimes it may have happened with you. It has happened with me, but not often. Instead, many times it's either, "I don't want to hear about that. The door's closed. My heart's door's closed to that." Or, "I'll think about that." Or, "Tell me more." Or so on and so forth. So what happens then, if we only get that far, so to speak, with someone, is our labor wasted? Have we been unfaithful? No, not at all. Rather, we've just been a preparer. We've been a preparer. And remember that Jesus told His own disciples, there are people that have gone before you that have prepared the way. They have labored, and you have entered into their labors, right? They proclaimed, in many cases, didn't see a convert. Like I told you, Isaiah's ministry, as far as outward success, was limited. Jeremiah's was noteworthy for him preaching for 30 years and not having a single convert, as far as we know from his prophecy. But yet he was preparing the way. And so others came behind him and proclaimed Christ again, such as Malachi and Micah and so forth. And some of those people who had heard Jeremiah and were still around to hear a second prophet, or just another fellow Jew who had received the truth of the Messiah and believed on Him, they were the ones who actually got to see that person come to trust in the Christ who was to come. And that's true today for the Christ who has come. So preparing the way simply means we're available and usable, and it doesn't have to be that we get a decision or else we fail. You see, that's the problem today, isn't it? And it has been for quite some time, at least the last 120 to 150 years, is that in general, in evangelicalism, there has been the false story perpetrated that if you don't get a decision from somebody when you get to share Christ with them, you've blown it, and they're going to go to hell and be your fault. Folks, there's a B word for that. That's blasphemy. Because that looks at Christ and says, He is not able to do His work unless I'm faithful when I get an open door to share, not only share the gospel with my neighbor, but hold on to his coattail till he bows and prays the sinner's prayer. Nothing could be further from the truth. But, we must hasten to add, God has decreed to use us in the proclamation of His gospel, has He not? And so, while we better admit, it's not dependent on me to save anybody, I can't. By the same token, God has willed, as Paul says to the church at Corinth, that through the foolishness of preaching, He would save those who believe. And again, that's not just for preachers. It just means the proclamation of Christ. He is willing to do it that way, but we are still faithful if we share Christ to whatever degree we're able to with a person or a group of people, and they walk away, we walk away, and we don't ever know what happened. You see, it's not incumbent upon us to produce decisions, because if we do that, you know what? We will be able to do that, produce decisions, but we cannot produce converts. And that's the key. And so John the Baptist understood that he was simply to go before and proclaim Christ and prepare hearts for Him as best he could by quoting from God's Word in the power of the Spirit, and leave the saving up to Jesus, where it's always rested and always will. Right? Okay. So, preaching for Christ, preparing for Christ. Thirdly, pointing to Christ. Now, this may seem like it's all one and the same thing, but I want us to see some distinctives here. Pointing to Christ. Because here's where it is fundamentally necessary, if we're going to be used in the ministry God has given us, that we get rid of self. That self is out of the picture and Christ is preeminent. Look at John chapter 1. Two verses in John 1. Verse 29, first of all, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sins of the world." Verse 36, same thing. "And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he says, Behold the Lamb of God." Now remember that when previously in the chapter, beginning in verse 20 and following, when he's asked, John the Baptist, if he's the Christ, he says, "No, I'm not. I'm simply the one who cries in the wilderness, as the prophet Isaiah said." And they ask him, "Why do you baptize then?" And he says in verse 26, I baptize in water, but there stands one among you whom you don't know yet. He is greater than I, and he will baptize with the Holy Ghost and fire, as we just read a moment ago. Now, what's the point? Well, it culminates in John 3:30, and I hope that's a memory verse that most of you have on your belt out of many. John says, here's the bottom line. He must increase, but I decrease. So, folks, when we talk about pointing to Christ, the only way you can point to someone or something is if you're not pointing to yourself. Well, I guess since we've got two hands, you can do both, but what confusion, right? Where do I look, the bystander says. You're pointing at yourself, you're pointing at someone else. Who's most important? But if the finger only points toward Christ, then whether they look or not, they at least realize it's not about us. But that's the key. That was a signal characteristic of John as a man and as a minister. Was he kept turning folks away from him and toward Christ. So much so that even in the book of Acts, we find men who Paul comes upon who had followed John's preaching of repentance and baptism. And Paul basically says, yes, he preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Do you know anything about the Holy Spirit? The Spirit of Christ. And he preaches to them clearly the full gospel of Christ, which John had been doing. They just didn't get it all. Let me just put that in as a comment, okay? It's not that John's preaching was insufficient. I mean, anytime you say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that's pretty sufficient preaching. Right? So, here's what we've got to understand. Self has to be removed from the scene if we're going to be faithful in the ministry God has given us. And you can count on it by every degree which self still asserts itself, the impact of the gospel of Christ will be lessened. And conversely, by every step and degree that self moves into the shadows and Christ shines forth, the kingdom of God will flourish. And that's what we must be about. Whatever our role, whatever our station, wherever God is using us as one of His children, we've got to be faithful to point to Christ always and not to us. And if we have anybody that wants to point to us, then lovingly, and not in a harsh way, but lovingly, just, you know, like I try to do when folks say, that's a great sermon, I try to say, thank the Father, thank God for that. Because that's where it came from if it was any good to you. Again, remember Dr. McGee saying in his Southern drawl, if you get anything good out of this message, give God the glory, and if anything bad, give me the credit. See, that's the way we need to be. Give God the glory for any good, because it only comes from Him. And any bad, that's when we point the finger this way. If you're looking for sin, if you're looking for weakness, if you're looking for insufficiency, look here. If you're looking for glory and forgiveness and grace and might and power, look there. That's what John did. Okay, preaching for Christ, preparing for Him, pointing to Christ. Oh, fourth point. Persecuted for Christ. Persecuted for Christ. Matthew chapter 14. If we will be faithful to the ministry that God has called us to, whatever that may be, at some point or another, as Paul says, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Look at 14 verses 3 through 5. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. And when they would have put him to death, they feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. So at this point, Herod throws him in jail. That's persecution enough. And it is in that context, by the way, where we have listed for us, and we'll go there in a moment, John's pining away in prison and sending his disciples to Jesus to basically say, I'm in trouble. I've been proclaiming you and preaching you, and look where I am. Look what it's gotten me. And the weakness of the flesh of the Baptist then shows up, as we all have. But here's the point. The Baptist was fearless to go before the king who not only is not a believer in Messiah, but also because of his station, has the power of life and death over his own subjects. And go to him and say, you're in sin. It's not lawful for you to do what you're doing. Now, to give a little bit clearer background, Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, Herod was already married at this time, had two wives at this time, by the way. And he looks upon his sister-in-law and says, I want her. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that Philip began to protest a little bit, to which his own brother said to him, would you like to lose your head over this? And Philip backed off. And so Herod, just because he was king, committed another in a line of great sins and evils. And John the Baptist did not stutter. He did not back up. He did not qualify or quantify. He pointed that rough hand and finger in his face and said, it's not lawful before God for you to do this. Now what happened? Was Herod happy about that sermon? No. Not at all. And so he puts the Baptist in prison. Now let's look at 11:2. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and so forth. You can read the rest of the narrative at some other time. But here's the point. He's in prison. He sends his disciples to Jesus basically saying, you know, I realize when I preached to Herod what God's law says, he wouldn't like it. And I realized there was the possibility he'd throw me in jail and maybe even behead me, but I trusted God. But now that I'm in jail, could you get me out? I really don't like it. And folks, that's where we all, first of all, understand our kinship with John the Baptist, as with all men, for we all, as believers, indwelt by the Spirit of God, still have feet of clay. Alright? This side of glory, we are still in the flesh and hampered by it to a great degree. And so therefore, when the pinch comes, no matter what we knew ahead of time, no matter how much Bible we understood, this is going to happen if you're faithful to Christ. We still have our weakness. And thank the Lord that in His mercy, as David, the sweet psalmist, says, He knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. And Jesus deals graciously with John when John basically says, if you really are Messiah, which he knew he was, come get me out of jail. And Jesus' response is noteworthy for us. When we're persecuted for the cause of Christ and suffer whatever we suffer, and let's face it, none of us, at least at this point, in this country, suffer much for proclaiming Christ. Now, there's two things about that. Number one, it may be, in many cases, because we're not proclaiming Christ much. Because again, Paul said, if you're going to live godly in Christ Jesus, you shall suffer persecution at some point. That doesn't mean everybody's thrown in jail, everybody's martyred and so forth. It doesn't mean that. But persecution comes in many forms. The point is if we never understand or notice that we're suffering any rejection, distancing, critical talk behind our back, if nothing ever comes up that we know of, then we need to do a heart check and see exactly how have we been living, what have we been saying or failing to say. Because really, as Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. You count on it. And so he's persecuted for his ministry, the ministry of the gospel. And so will you be as you remain faithful. And I said it will take many forms, but the thing is, if you're astute, if you're knowledgeable, if you're discerning in the Spirit, then when somebody makes a critical comment toward you, even if it has nothing to do with religion, you'll realize that's really about me being light and them being darkness. That's really about me being a child of the King and them being a child of the devil. I remember one time, I think I've told you this before, but I'm getting old so I can repeat my stories. And I remember one time at Cedar Bluff, there was a family there that I was really trying to minister to and had an alcoholic son. And the mother came to church pretty frequently there for a while. He came a time or two. I talked with him, shared Christ with him. And so one day I just had a real burden for them. And she had not come in several Sundays. And I knew he lived with her. He was there all the time, usually drunk, passed out at some point. And so I went over there to their home, and both cars were there. And as soon as I pulled up in the driveway, all the shades went down. And so I went and knocked on the door, knocked on the door, knocked on the door. No answer. So I got back to the car, picked up my trusty bag phone, and called their number. And it rang and rang 100 times before I hung up. I went back and knocked again. So I drove away. And I told Jolene about it. I told folks at church about it. We prayed and so forth. Well, a little bit of time went by. And one day I was talking with Randy Phillips. And he had also crossed paths with this man, this young man that was a drunkard, and shared Christ with him. So I was telling Randy my story and how it broke my heart. I knew they saw me drive up. I knew they saw me call and heard me call and wouldn't come to the door. And Randy said, "What you got to realize, brother, is your light and their darkness, and they've had as much as they can stand. They've had as much as they can stand." And I filed that away, and that's been very useful. It doesn't make me feel any better about how it turned out, but it at least gives me a category in which to put it. And so it does for you. Because light and darkness just don't coexist, do they? Light dispels darkness. It's like oil and water. They don't mix. And if you try to mix them, they won't stay mixed but a few seconds. So we've got to realize that living for Christ and proclaiming Christ will bring persecution for the cause of Christ. It's just going to happen. And rather than, as John the Baptist did, and we'll have our times too, but let's think about the response. Which is a better response? The Baptist response in prison when he basically says, "Jesus, if you're really who you say you are, you come get me out. I'm your forerunner and your cousin." That's really what he's saying. That's the Sammy Burns paraphrase. But is that a better response? Or Peter and the other apostles, after they're arrested in the book of Acts, after they're beaten and charged to no more speak in this name, they go back to the little place where they're meeting and have revival. And it says they praise God that they were counted worthy to suffer for that name. Which is a better response? Well, you know, don't you? We all know. It's not easy. And in fact, it cannot be accomplished in the flesh. See, John the Baptist was operating according to the flesh when he questioned Christ's integrity and his faithfulness to him. Peter and the others were operating in the Spirit when they said, "Boy, if you got some ointment, these lash places are bleeding and hurting, but praise God that we've been counted worthy to suffer for Him. For He suffered for us," right? Well, ultimately, as we know, John the Baptist not only was in prison, but he was beheaded. He was martyred for Christ. Back to chapter 14 as we close. And by the way, just think about this. We don't want, generally, if we have a heart of love operating towards the sinner, we don't gleefully think, "Well, boy, if they don't listen to me, God will kill them." And that's not what I'm saying. But there comes a point where one who continues in sin and not only disregards our proclamation of Christ, but that proclamation that comes from everywhere around them. There is some, at least to a degree, consolation in the righteousness of God that judgment's going to come if that person doesn't turn. It's going to come. Chapter 14, it says in verse 10, simply, "And he," the king, "sent and beheaded John in the prison." Now, one of the other gospel accounts puts it this way. When John the Baptist preached about Herodias to Herod, Herod added all this up to his sin or his disobedience. He put John in prison. Now, catch that. He's already on the outs with God. He's unregenerate, Herod is. And so he compounds his guilt before God. When hearing the prophet proclaim God's truth and he does not repent, then he would have been better off, as the scripture puts it, if he'd never heard, right? Still be doomed, but if he'd never heard, he'd be better off than having heard, he refused to repent. So John the Baptist is martyred for the cause of Christ. And I just want to end with a couple of passages from the Revelation. First of all, chapter 6. And let's see these verses in the light of encouraging to us, no matter what we have to face, and should we perhaps have to face the ultimate sacrifice for the gospel. Revelation 6, first of all, and the 9th verse. "And when he had opened the 5th seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood upon them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled." Now, some Bible interpreters place this in the killing days of Caesar Augustus, in the killing days of Herod, in the killing days of Herod Antipas, in the killing days ultimately of Domitian, who had cast John the Apostle on this little rock called Patmos, where he received this wonderful vision. And that's all true, but folks, it's happening today, and it will continue to happen until Christ comes. There are those who are losing their lives for the gospel. Right now, as we gather in relative safety, in comfort, air conditioning, lights, comfortable chairs, somewhat, and all, there are those who are huddling in dark places as they, by candlelight, read their portion of the Bible, if they even have one, and are faithful to Christ. And at any moment, there could be the knock on that door and the AK-47s pointed in their faces and them drug out and killed. Look at chapter 12. Verse 11. "And they overcame him," Satan that is, "by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." Folks, as I preached on this text before, I have mentioned, and let me just say this as I get ready to pray. The emblem of the gospel for us, the emblem we wear, is death. Now, there's two parts to that. Death is always positional for the Christian. You were dead in trespasses and sins, made alive in Christ. You died to self, right? Paul says, "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But it's not me. It's Christ that lives in me." So, the emblem of the gospel is death. First of all, to self and to sin. We're dead to that. The old man is dead, right? It's always positional, and praise God for that. And sometimes, it's physical. Death, that is. Always positional. And I would submit to you that only when we really get a grasp on an ongoing basis of what it means to be dead to sin and alive in Christ will we be prepared for the ultimate sacrifice. Only that way. And the good news is, as Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So God help us to be faithful ministers to the end, as John the Baptist was. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're grateful for this time, and we ask you now, Lord, to bless us in our few moments of fellowship, and especially prepare our hearts for the second hour as we will once again come to your word. We'll sing songs of praise to your name. We'll give. We'll fellowship. Lord, all the things that take place, we pray that you would be exalted in them all and we would be helped. And we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right.